We're doing Rav Elchanan Wasserman. We're up to page Tet, the ninth page. Another article that Rav Elchanan Wasserman wrote about Emunah. And he's going to call this Itbonenut Nifla Upashut. We're going to analyze something which, on the one hand, seems amazing, on the other hand, seems obvious. Ra'u lanu litbonen, Rav Elchanan Wasserman writes, we should take note, mipnei ma en lakofer din shel omer mutar. Why is it that an apostate is held accountable? When one is in denial of Hashem's commandments, so then why don't we view him as a tinok shenishba? We know that in halacha we have the concept tinok shenishba. If a child was abducted in his youth and he grew up in an environment where he didn't know about Judaism, so then we consider him anus. We consider the facts on the ground to be beyond his control, and he is not culpable for his transgressions, for the life he's led, because we say he couldn't have known better. That's what's called in halacha omer mutar. The halachic terminology for it is omer mutar. He declares what I'm doing is permitted. He honestly thinks that it's permissible to drive on Shabbos. He doesn't know better. Or what's commonly called, it's commonly referred to as tinok shenishba. The Talmud's example of omer mutar is when a child was abducted and grew up among non-Jews. And there's another example which people often are unaware of. The Talmud says two things. It says tinok shenishba leben anochim, veger shenitgayer leben anochim. The second example is someone who converted to Judaism, and after they converted, they continued living in a non-Jewish neighborhood. So they didn't have access to information. It wasn't the information age back then. If a person learned enough to convert, and then they went on to live in a non-Jewish neighborhood, so they could never develop their education, so then most of the Torah is beyond them. They learned enough to convert, but most of the Torah is beyond them. So you could say he should have grown up in a different neighborhood, he should have moved to a different neighborhood, but maybe he wasn't able to financially. So those are two examples the Talmud gives us of omer mutar. Someone who says, I thought what I was doing is permissible. So the Rav Elchanan Wasserman asks, when a person is an apostate, when he denies Hashem's commandments, why do we hold him accountable? Why don't we just say he is anus, he is omer mutar, he thinks it's all permissible. Aval pi shelechora en omer mutar gadol mizeh, shomer shein lo mi she'oser lo. You would think this is the most extreme case of omer mutar. He thinks that no one commanded him to do this. So shouldn't we just absolve him of all responsibility to the mitzvos? Because he really thinks that there is no commander. Yes?
This may be a question for Tuesday night, but it relates to this. We often use the example of Tino Chimishba or Kodin Chula that grew up with nothing. At what point is a line crossed? In other words, someone can be here, come to Mahomet Yer and sit here for 2-3 years, but never really, really take it. When is the line crossed? It was no longer considered Tino Chimishba. May have learned it, but it's never been internalized. So when does that?
So let's talk about that later, okay? Omnam, ha'inyan shel emuna masra lanu ha'Torah b'mitzvat asei. The whole idea of emuna, that we should connect to the concept that there's a creator and he gave us mitzvos, that in its own right is a biblical commandment. V'gam ze lechora kashe. That's also difficult. Ech shayach mitzvat asei al emuna. How do you command a person to believe? We discussed this in the previous essay. Ech shayach latil chov al adam sheyitbarer lo kach vekach im yodea im lav ma'u Hashem b'zeh. How do you obligate a person to verify something if he knows or does not know? How is that his responsibility? If he knows, fine, he's verified. If he hasn't verified, so he doesn't know. So he doesn't know he's responsible for verifying. We also have to understand Mashid Gisha Rambam Zal. Maimonides, in his Guide to the Perplexed, stresses in the first section, in all transgressions, the Torah does not say that Hashem is zealous. Only with the transgressions of paganism does the Torah use the term zeal. Seems to give a gravity to paganism. that's above the gravity of other transgressions. We would think the other way around. We would think if a person follows another religion, that's a more lenient transgression. He could say, I made a mistake. I thought I was supposed to go to church every Sunday. I didn't know I was supposed to go to shul. Shouldn't that absolve him of all responsibility? Why does the Rambam say, and why does the Torah say? The Rambam's pointing out that the Torah uses a harsher term for this over other transgressions. Omnam kol ze yuvan achar hitbonenut. All of this can be understood if we just analyze it. Ki haydia binyanei emuna hu davar nakel meod. A similar concept to what he stressed in the previous essay. Connecting to emuna is easy. Ve'en tzichin hazeh lo chokhmah ve'lo filosofia. A person doesn't need to be too smart or too deep a philosopher. Ki be'emet emunachat memuskelot rishonot. In truth, it's the first approach a person would take. It's almost a priori. כמו שכתב החובת לבבות, שסדר חוכמת הספר מעיד על הכותב המחבר. The Chovas HaLevavos writes, you look at a book, you see the organization in the book, you see the chapters, you understand the intelligence of the one who wrote the book. ולמשוגע יחשב מי שמערהר שם הנשפחת יום אליו ונכתב. And if someone would tell you, look, the ink just spilled and formed the book, you'd think he's crazy. ודבר זה מבואר ממש סיפור חזל. And he quotes a similar thing that the Medrash he had quoted last time, that an apostate asked Rabbi Akiva, who created the world? Rabbi Akiva said, Hashem. And he asked him, prove it. And he asked him, who created the coat you're wearing? So he said, just like the coat is testimony to the weaver, so too the world is testimony to the creator. וראוי לנו להרגיש כי מן המושכל הראשון של רבי עקיבא נסתעף גם כן במילה במושכל ראשון יסוד של תורה מן השמיים. כי זה פשוט שכל דבר שאדם עושה אינו עושה לבטלה אלא לשם תכלית מה. Okay, this is a long sentence. Everything we do has a purpose. גם הבהמה הולכת, we turn to page יוד. גם הבהמה הולכת ממקום למקום בשביל תכליתה. You see an animal walking somewhere, there's a reason it's going there. הנעת התבן, maybe he wants to eat better hay over there. הילד רודף אחר שעשועיו בשביל תכלית הנעתו. You see a kid running after his games. So yeah, he finds them pleasurable. וכן כל השתדלות של הסוחרים האומנים בשביל תכלית ממון. You see businessmen, you see merchants, everyone's working. Yeah, they want money. וכן כל ההשתדלות, וכלל גדול ומאוד שכל פועל יפעל פעולתו בשביל תכלית מה. So that's an important rule. Whenever we do something, there's a reason. ומובן ממילא כי כל שכן שהבורא שבורא את האדם כיוון בו תכלית גדול. So the understanding, the given is, that there was a plan, there's a reason man was created. וידוע גם כן שזה פשוט שכל דבר שאדם יוצר ובורא ועושה, רוצה שהיצירה היא תעשה רצונו. And obviously everything we make, we have an intention. It's one of the difficulties in parenting. That everything we do, we have a plan. You come to yeshiva, you know what you want to get out of it. You get married, you know what you want to get out of it. Suddenly you discover that your plans aren't exactly the same. You have children, you have a vision how you'd like to see those children. It's difficult, but you have to pull back and give them the freedom to develop their own way. But everything we do, we have a plan. כי כל פעולה וכל מכונה שאדם יוצר ופועל רוצה שהדבר ראוי יעשה רצונו. Every action, everything we create, every move we make, we have an intention. כמו השיר שבונה עיר ומחלקה לתושבים, רוצה שאנשיה יהיו כפופים למשמתו. If a person builds a city and he develops a town, his intention is that he should rule that town. הוא פשוט לפי זה שלפי שברא הקדוש ברוך הוא את האדם. So obviously if God created man, בוודאי חפצו שיעשה רצונו. It seems clear that he intends for us to do his will. ולפי זה יקשה לנו איך יכול להיות שאדם יעשה רצונו אחרי שאינו יודע את רצונו. So then the question that we have to repeatedly ask, and this is the same line he stressed in the previous essay, we have to ask, what does he want from me? He created me, there's a purpose. And we said that it's very easy to make the mistake and say, what do I think my purpose should be? But I have to look beyond myself. What does he think my purpose should be? ובפרט שרצון הקדוש ברוך הוא שהוא בלתי גבול ובלתי תכלית, וחיצויו שיעשה הנברא רצון בוראו בלי ידיעה מהו החפץ. Now we know that Hashem is much greater than us. So what does he want me to do? He wants me to fly? I can't be him. So there must be something he wants from me. אמנם הקושייה גוף היה תירוץ, כי מזה גוף נתברר לנו שהקדוש ברוך הוא הודיע רצונו לבני אדם וגילה להם מה שנרצה בעיניו, וזהו תורה מן השמיים. We have a concept that's a root of Torah. One of the basic things a person has to accept is that the Torah came from heaven. That's one of the reasons that today we say that Reform and Conservative, both movements, are out of the fold. They're beyond what we would accept. We don't accept the... We can't accept them. They, in our view, they are not Orthodox Jews. They are apostates. They are kofrim. Because they declared, the conservative movement declared 40 years ago, that they no longer accept that the Torah came from heaven. And in our mind, this is one of the basic tenets of Judaism. And if you don't accept that, then in our mind, we can't drink wine that a person like that would touch. That person has taken himself out of the fold. He's out of Judaism. He's still a Jew. We still care for him. We care for humanity, but he's even one step more we care for him. But he has placed himself in the line of what we would call a kofer, someone who is in denial of the basic Jewish thought. Because Torah Mishamayim is the idea that Hashem wants something from me. I am obligated to it. It's not a wonder that the conservative movement went with that and said, we can do away with Jews only marrying Jews, etc. Oh, we can make a mock conversion. We can do a lot of things. But the idea behind it is, if the Torah is going to match my desires, that's because I'm denying that I have to live in line with the demand that comes from above. This idea, Torah min HaShemayim, Rav Chanan Wasserman says, the nucleus of that idea is this, I have a responsibility to live up to his expectations. That means I'm limited in my capacity to be accepting. Rav Nevenzel has a beautiful piece on this week's parsha. He says, you look at this week's parsha, the brothers sell Yosef, right? So we would think that's a heinous crime. And in truth, our sages tell us that every Yom Kippur, we bring two sacrifices, two public sacrifices. We bring a cow and we bring a goat, a sire. Why do we bring the cow? That's because of our sin of the golden calf. That's an atonement. Every year we atone for that. Why do we bring the goat? That's an atonement for the sin of the brothers in this week's parasha, that they sold Yosef. So on one level we say we carry that transgression with us till today. That's one level. But on the other hand, the brothers thought they were right. As the Sephorno explains in our parasha, they viewed Yosef as a rodev. They said he's threatening our future. He's threatening all of our religion, all of our continuation. He's putting us out of the fold in the eyes of our father. So the brothers are viewing Yosef as a legitimate prey, if we'll call it that. The brothers are saying his behavior allows us to bump him off. So the brothers are ready to kill him because in their court, he is deserving of the death penalty. Okay. When we look at the story of the sale of Yosef, so Chazal toss around accountability. They say Yaakov was accountable. He treated Yosef differently. They say Shimon and Levi were accountable. They wanted Yosef dead. They say Reuven did the best he could. And nonetheless, he missed. One person pays for it, and he pays for it with the lives of his family. Who is that person? Yehuda. Yehuda loses his wife, Yehuda loses his two sons, Yehuda loses his standing. But wait a second, yes, wasn't Yehuda the one who actually saved Yosef? So the Talmud in Tractate Sanhedrin tells us that anyone who praises Yehuda's actions, about him the verse says, Botzeh berech, he who blesses Yehuda, who said, Ma betza, what value is there in letting Yosef just die? Niets, that's the continuation of the verse from Psalms. That's a blasphemy to praise Yehuda's actions. But wait a second. Yehuda saved his life.
He was supposed to send it back to his father.
Oh.
He lived there in
Tantan. Oh, very nice. So, even though Yehuda should have saved him, should have sent him home, right? But he still saved his life. How come the Talmud tells us that Yehuda paid for this with the lives of his wife and children? Didn't Yehuda do the best? Of all the brothers, no one else paid such a price. So our sages say, Yehuda could have told them to send him back home, right? And that's what the brothers told him right after the sale. They said to him, if you would have told us, you could have convinced all of us to send him back home, but you didn't. So that means Yehuda had the power to convince everyone to save Yosef's life and send him home. What did Yehuda do? He made a compromise. Now the Talmud tells us that compromise is great. It says whenever King David would come to rule, he would always try for a compromise. If King David would rule that a poor man had to pay the wealthy man, he would compromise. He would rule that the poor man has to pay the wealthy man, then he would pull out his own wallet, give the poor man the money so that he could pay the wealthy man. That's a compromise. That's also in Tractate Sanhedrin. The Talmud is telling us that there's compromise where you're willing to compromise your own pleasure. What would happen if Reuven would sell Shimon a cow and Shimon would come to court and say, it's not fair, you told me you sold me a good cow and I just went to the barn after I paid you and I saw the cow was missing two legs. And Shimon says, I told you in advance I'm selling you a cow with two legs. What are you complaining about? And Reuven says, no, you didn't. So imagine the judge would say, okay, we'll make a compromise. Shimon, do you have any cows with three legs? You say you deserve two. You say you deserve four. Give him a cow with three legs. What would you say? You'd say that's not fair. Why? Because it's a compromise that you're forcing both sides to compromise. Neither side agrees to it. Yehuda's compromise was, Yosef was saying, I don't deserve any of this. The brothers were saying he deserves to be killed. So Yehuda, which side are you on? If you're on the brother's side, kill him. If you're on Yosef's side, to set him free. What kind of compromise is it? You're saying, okay, I'll compromise. We'll just sell him. What do you mean we'll just sell him? You just destroyed his life. For 20 years, he's going to be a slave and who knows what. What kind of compromise is that? You obviously believe he's innocent. So then you should have fought for that. A leader fights for that. And a leader like David HaMelech says, I'll give up of myself, but I won't let him suffer. That's not what Yehuda did. We find a similar mistake when such a pious person, King Saul, for 7 days he's on the brink of war, and he's outnumbered. And the prophet tells him, wait for the 7th day, then you'll bring a sacrifice, then you'll go to war. So Saul waits. And every day he has more deserters. More people are leaving his flanks. See, he was outnumbered to begin with. And as he's waiting there to listen to the prophet, he's becoming more and more outnumbered. And comes the 7th day, and Shmuel doesn't show up. And it's nearing nightfall, and Shaul looks at his watch. Okay, he looks at the sun. He looks at the Philistines ready to go to war. And he says, okay, what can I do? So he brings the sacrifice before Shmuel comes. And Shmuel gives him over the head. He says, what'd you do? So Shaul says, the nation pressured me. So I waited. I compromised. I waited this long, but I didn't wait as long as you told me. Shmuel tells Shaul, when you go against Amalek, finish him off. Shaul goes to war, he finishes off the men, and then the nation says, wait, we can't be so cruel, let's leave over some cattle, what about the kids? So Shaul compromises. He says, 40 or, he says, I'm allowed to say Kal Vachomer. I think that if the Torah said we should be merciful about one person who was murdered, you do a whole Egla Arufa procession, so I can't kill so many innocent civilians. He lets the animals stay behind. Wait a second. If you really had a Kal Vachomer, go argue with Shmuel. If you didn't have a Kal Vachomer, listen to Shmuel. But he made a compromise that really meant, I'm not going to do what Hashem just told me. I'm going to find a way to do less. And that's why our sages say Yehuda's compromise was the destruction of Yehuda. You know how he got back? When he made a different compromise. When in 2 weeks' parsha, we're going to see that Benjamin is about to be sold into slavery. He's about to be taken as a slave by Joseph. And Benjamin says, I didn't do anything. And Yosef says, you're a thief. And Yehuda steps up to the plate and says, okay, let's make a compromise. I'll be slave instead of him. Yehuda's giving up. He's never going to see his family again. He's never going to see home again. He's going to spend the life of a slave. That's a compromise of a king. A king that steps forward like David HaMelech and takes out his own wallet and says, I'll pay, but he won't suffer. That's a compromise. Yehuda's compromise wasn't a compromise. So when we come to this concept of Torah min HaShamayim, very often we're willing to compromise. The conservative movement said, we'll compromise. What kind of compromise? You know, when they had the riots in Hebron, Tarpat, so the British mandate came to Rav Kook Zatzal and Rav Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld. And they said, the only way we could rein in the Muslims is if you guys make a declaration that the Kotel is not the Jewish people's, that the Muslims claim that they rioted in Hebron as a reaction to the fact that Jews went to pray by the Kotel, if you as chief rabbis of Israel make a declaration that the Kotel is not yours, then that'll calm the Muslims. So they came to the two, Rav Kook, who was chief rabbi, and Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnfeld, who was chief rabbi of the Badatze, the Haredis, and they said, are you willing to make such a declaration? So Rav Kook right away answered. He said, the Kotel isn't mine. I can't say that we forego any claim to the Kotel. It's God's. And God said it belongs to the Jewish people. And I can't change that. If you want me to say that we won't go up because we can't handle the riots and the British can't protect us, that's one claim. You want me to say God never gave it to me? I can't say that. That's not true. And he had this in writing and he sent his messenger to Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnfeld. He said, go tell him this is my position. He met the messenger en route and they both had the same thing in writing. Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnfeld had sent someone to Rav Kook to make sure he was writing the same thing. So they met en route. They both came out with the same declaration. Similar thing about Shabbos. They wanted to change. There's an agreement that goes back to the beginning of the state where the government saw that you have religious and people who are not yet religious and they have disagreement. So they came to a certain agreement how we will coexist. One of the agreements is we won't have public transportation on Shabbos. So they wanted to make a deal. You agree that in certain cities we'll have public transportation on Shabbos and we'll agree to other concessions. So Rav Nevenzahl convened the rabbis and he told them, don't give in. You can't make any concessions. So they said to him, someone said to him, you know, if we agree on this, they'll agree on a few other things that we've been fighting for. So Rav Nevenzahl said, I'd love to give in, but the Shabbos isn't mine. I can't concede on something that's not mine. I already obligated myself on the Torah. Hashem says, keep Shabbos. I can't give in on that. That's the idea here. Torah min ha-shamayim, we can't make concessions on that. That's why when the conservative movement made the declaration, Torah is not min ha-shamayim, at that point, we had no way of accepting anything from there. From that point onward, according to some, that was the unspoken declaration long before that. I'm saying that's why this point that Rav Elchanan Wasserman is saying, Torah min ha-shamayim, from our perspective, is critical. It's not my choice. I can't make concessions on the Kotel. I can't make concessions on Shabbos. I'm living in accordance with a direction that I was given from heaven. And being that, simple logic brings a person to the idea, there is a creator and he wants something from me. So a person can't walk around and say, I didn't know. I'm an ones. כן כאן שום צד של טעות. ומה שאנו רואים שהרבה טעו בזה, יש בזה סיבה אחרת. He didn't make a mistake. There's a different reason. A person says, he wasn't observing. לא מצד עומק המושג, אלא מצד פשיעת המשיג. It's not because it's so deep he couldn't fathom it. It's because a person made a different mistake. כי זה ברור לנו שהשוגג בדעות בא מהמזיד במידות רעות. It's because in his traits, he allowed himself to pursue other things in his life. בכל מה שהשוגג בדעות הוא יותר גדול, סימן מובהק שהמזיד בדעות הוא יותר, במידות הוא יותר גדול. שמידותיו הרעות התגברו עליו בבחינת מזיד היותר גס, אבל לעצם האמונה היא שכל ברור. There's a beautiful song by Shuli Rand. In the song he describes how he met someone in a swimming pool. They say it's based on a true story. As they're both getting into their trunks, they start having a discussion. And Shuli Rand says to him, he exists. And he says, no, he doesn't. And he says, he gave us mitzvahs. And he says, no, he didn't. And then they start swimming laps. And the conversation keeps evolving. Every time they meet in the swimming pool, it gets more and more heated. And they become really good friends in this heated argument back and forth. And the end of the song is where his friend is in the hospital, and he's deathly ill, and he comes to visit him. And he sees he's on the brink, and he tells him, have a safe journey. He tells him, go to peace. And he answers him, amen. And that was his key point, that at the end, the guy really conceded that deep down inside, he knew it all along. And that's why we call an apostate in Hebrew, we call him a kofer. Kofer really means to smear over, to deny. It's not I don't believe, or I believe there isn't. It's I'm denying there is. Chabad has a very nice term. In Chutz La'aretz, so I had a chavruso was Chabadnik, and when I went to them for a Shabbos meal once, his father said to me, there are two types of people in the Jewish people. There are those who are Chabad and those who are not yet Chabad. So that was the version I heard in Chutz La'aretz. But when I was in Israel, so I heard a different version. There are those who keep Torah mitzvot and those who do not yet keep Torah mitzvot.
I noticed you said that with the government compromise.
What?
I noticed you said that with the government compromise.
Right. So that I learned from Chabad.
I like that one.
Right. That I learned from Chabad. That's why we call a person who is, we call him a kofer, because we believe that deep down inside he also knows. It could be that... Both. Agreed. Agreed. You'll notice that Rav Wasserman is defining emunah based on yediyah. That deserves a long class. Maybe in a later letter he'll address that. And you also notice that's what we were doing with Chazon Ish. The emunah will be tachon. He certainly was pointing to emunah as something that we can deduce logically. And we noticed in the previous essay that he seems to be going the same line as the Chazon Ish in the approach to emunah. So, in the previous essay, Rav Wasserman said that it was a person's desires. It was a person's desires that kept him from recognizing the basic concepts of emunah. In this essay, he's saying something slightly different. He's saying it's a person's midot. It's a person's traits that get in the way. אבל עצם האמונה הוא שכל ברור. It's a, אמונה is something that's clear to the mind. ורק מבלבול הלב, התמה, נכנס בלבול גם במוחו הישר. Now this essay where he attributes it to a person's midot, that's more in line with the Chazon Ish. In the Chazon Ish we saw, the Chazon Ish stressed the idea that a person's midot help him refine his soul to the point where emunah becomes clearer. In the Chazon Ish we saw that the Chazon Ish said emunah begins in the intellect and then it evolves to something that a person can be sensitized to, which goes in line with the concept we saw 2 weeks ago in the Ntivot Shalom, if you recall. The Ntivot Shalom on Parshat Vayetze. The Ntivot Shalom spoke about the three types of sheep, Akudim, Nekudim, Vrudim. The Ntivot Shalom spoke about three levels of connection a person has to their bon shalom. It begins in the mind, it evolves to the heart, and then it evolves to all of one's limbs. Okay, let's finish this essay. ולכן, שייך שפיר מצוות עשה לענייני אמונה, יען שהיא מונחת במושכל ראשון כמו שביארנו. So you could have a commandment about אמונה, because אמונה is basically a priori. It's a question of whether a person will connect it or not, but it's there. ולכן החמיר הקדוש ברוך הוא מאוד על עוון עבודה זרה וכפירה, and that's why the Torah is so stringent about the transgression of paganism or being an apostate, וכתבה תורה בתואר קנה, and that's why the Torah uses the term zeal about it. Yan shatut ba mimezid b'midot ra'ot shangi'a simat eina v'lo ra ora emet. That the error that allows a person to transgress in this stems from a person's willful transgression with regards to a person's midot. And that's what blinds him from seeing the emunah. So this is slightly different than the previous essay. Over here, Rav Chanan Wasserman really focuses on the midot being what gets in a person's way to connect to the emunah. So that supports very much the braisa. Mesilat Yesharim speaks about how we develop our traits. And from a development of traits, one grows into prophecy. One could ask, what's the connection? Prophecy is a connection to Ribono Shel Olam. And one's traits is between man and himself or between man and his fellow man. But if we say that the more perfected one's traits are, the more he can connect to the emunah, then perhaps that also lends itself to the idea that the greater one's traits are, the more one can also connect to the Ribono Shel Olam in the sense of prophecy.